us in just a moment. But though this is a short scripture reading, let us stand and show our reverence for the Word of God. John 17, verse 12. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Beloved in the Lord, this evening I've chosen to focus specifically on this phrase, the son of perdition. And the reasons why I've done this tonight is because here in the midst of Christ's prayer, there is something that catches our eye. And it is while Jesus is praying for the safety, the security, and the sanctification of his disciples, there seems to be one exception to the rule. And this is what strikes us, isn't it? That Judas is the son of perdition, and he seems to be accepted from Christ's prayer. And I want to explain something about him in a few moments, but I want to begin by pointing out the importance of this topic. The topic that I have chosen tonight in relation to this text is what we call apostasy. And I am more convinced every single year that I live as a Christian that this is one of the most vital and essential topics for the church to consider at the present time. We need to remember when we are reading about Judas that this was not a man from the world. This was not Saul of Tarsus persecuting the Christians. This was a man who ate his bread with Christ and the other disciples. A man who was loved by the others. A man whom they were attached to, whom they ministered with, whom they prayed alongside of. And I must tell you at the outset of this sermon, these things strike my heart in a very particular way. I just want to begin with one illustration before we go into the text proper. Very, very dear friend of mine, who had been my friend largely from the time that I had been converted, recently turned away from the Lord. This man was willing to literally drive over land and sea to serve Christian friends. He drove me across the country to go to seminary in Greenville. He was a groomsman at my wedding. He ended up taking my position in the church as a public teacher and preacher of the gospel. He discipled many young men. And eventually this man got into a relationship with another woman in the church, and you know where this is going now, that he ended up leaving his wife. He forsook his church. He forsook his family in some respects. He cut off all ties to every friend that he ever had. And now, if you look at this man's life today, there is very little trace of any form of Christianity. In other words, when we're talking about Judas, the son of perdition, we're not talking about a detached, over in the corner, lofty in the skies, theological subject. We are talking about something that is painful for us personally, that presents dangers to each of us, and that is a real problem in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and has been ever since the church has been a church. So what I want to consider tonight is simply this. Apostasy is a real danger in the church. And what we need to do is identify the nature of apostasy, its signs, and also its remedies. And I'm going to spend most of our time on those first two parts, its nature, and then secondly, its signs. And what I hope to do is largely beginning as we are with what may be considered a very negative subject and even a discouraging one. I want to bring us from the depths and then walk up the hill to the heights, and at the end on the high note and on the positive note of the glory of Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what we're going to do. So first, we're going to consider the nature of apostasy. And what I want to do with you is to draw a picture in our minds of Judas. In other words, we're going to have a three-dimensional portrait inside and out, from the interior to the exterior, of Judas Iscariot. And in some way, you can picture, as it were, a lifelike mannequin over here depicting Judas. And I'm going to describe his features for us. Notice what Christ says about Judas. He is the son of perdition. Now, there is something in the Greek text that is not immediately obvious to someone reading an English translation. Jesus says first about his disciples, "I have kept them, and none of them has perished." The Greek term there is apoleta. But then he says, except the son of perdition, apoleia. You can see how that sounds the same, apoleta, apoleia. In other words, there's something that is not true about this category of people that is true about this person. These people have not perished because I've kept them and preserved them. Apoleta. This man is a son of perdition. Apoleia. In other words, it belongs to his character to be in an entirely different category. And I want to explain that and unpack that for just a moment. How does Jesus describe Judas? Jesus here in the text, I want to say at the outset, is not saying that I've kept all these people, and as much as I tried, one of them slipped through my fingers. No, he's saying I've kept these people faithfully and infallibly, but there is someone else that was numbered in their midst who has always been in a different category than the rest of them. I want you to consider how the New Testament describes Judas. And here this gets back to our picture. Jesus says that Judas was a devil from the beginning. He says that elsewhere in the Gospel of John. And I believe that this explains this phrase, the son of perdition. He is going to perdition. Damnation under God's wrath belongs to him because it is of his very nature to lie under the judgment and wrath of God. He was this way from the beginning. Now remember how John describes those who turned away from the faith in his first epistle. This is a well-known passage. They went out from us, but they were not of us. If they were of us, they would have continued with us. You see, he is saying it is the nature of a Christian. It is the nature of someone who is born of God that they will always persevere and continue in the church. If someone goes out, he says they were never of us. In other words, he does not have a category in his thinking to say that this person was once born again, whether through baptism or any other means, and now they are not. John says bluntly, they were not of us. Well, notice Jesus is saying the same thing. He was a devil from the beginning. He was the son of perdition. He has gone out. He's never been a true Christian. He never was a true Christian, and he never shall be a true Christian in this particular case. And we know how Judas's life ends. So in other words, it's important to recognize that this one who fell away was never a true Christian at all. But here's the second thing in describing Judas. when we're talking about the question of apostasy, just as the example of my friend that I gave a moment ago, apostasy, by definition, describes someone who once professed to be a believer. You see what I'm saying? There's a difference here. This is not the person you go meet out on the street who doesn't believe in Jesus Christ, who never has believed in Jesus Christ. This is the person who walked with the 12, who did miracles with the 12, who preached the gospel. And think of it, dear brothers and sisters. There are likely sinners who have been redeemed and are worshiping Jesus Christ right now in glory because of the preaching of Judas Iscariot. And yet Judas is not with him. And so you see the point here. This issue of apostasy deals with someone who is internally never a Christian, but externally appears to be a Christian, is externally connected to the church. Now, again, we need to see the picture here and why this is so dangerous and why this topic is so important for us today. These people that fit the category of our text are not walking around with shining red lights above their heads that says, keep away. These people, the son of perdition, sit in our midst and look just like everybody else. This creates tremendous pastoral problems. I don't like to give too many personal examples, but in a topic like this, I almost can't avoid it. My first pastor, when I went to a church in Southern California, apostatized and turned away from the Lord. The man who led me to faith in Jesus Christ apostatized and is not walking with the Lord Jesus Christ today. And he taught me what Christ did. The man who led our worship services apostatized and left the church and abandoned Christ and eventually committed suicide. My second church, the pastor's wife, apostatized and turned away from the Lord and renounced the gospel and was excommunicated from the church. And then the friend that I've mentioned most recently. And the one thing that's true about all these examples, as is true about Judas, is no one ever suspected them for an instant. Now, I want to tell you at the outset, my purpose in stressing Christ's teaching here and his description of Judas is not to leave you discouraged and not to drive you to despair, but to alert you to a genuine problem in the church today. Apostasy is something that is real. It is something that confronts us. And let me ask it this way. What is the pastoral problem that confronts the church and confronts the believer when all of these things happen? Well, let me use the disciples themselves to illustrate it. Jesus goes around the room and he says, one of you is going to betray me. One of you is sitting at the table. Now, I've just told you, in the Christian church, and I've given you examples of the present day, that this is still happening. People who have no appearance in our eyes, well, let me put it this way. If the elders of the church were examining Judas Iscariot, and we excluded him from the membership of the church, we would be sinning against him and against God. There are no external indicators and no reason for us to doubt these people. And yet there are some in the church. There may be some today in this very room. And that is why this is such a sobering topic. And what do you do when this happens? Well, perhaps the response is something like this. Well, what about me? This person read their Bible more than I did. Judas Iscariot certainly did more miracles than I've ever done and ever hoped to do. Jesus Christ himself taught him how to preach the gospel. As a minister, I can't hope for a higher privilege than the privileges that Judas had. And yet he was a devil from the beginning. Well, this is the description of Judas. appeared to be a Christian. And by the way, I might also add this. He may not only simply appear to be a Christian to others, but maybe to himself. We don't know what is in Judas's heart. Now, what are we to do with this? And this is why I wanted to bring this out, because even though in some sense I'm admitting we are going beyond the scope of our text in the sense that we are extrapolating a difficult question from the text. And the question is there. What about the son of perdition? What do we do with him? How do we explain him? How does this relate to us as Christian people? And as I've tried to illustrate to you, this is a problem and a question that really occurs in the church. The real question that I want to bring to us tonight is, how do we meet the problem? How do we answer the question? And what I want to do now is move from the description of the son of perdition, the description of the person who apostatizes, the nature of the thing, to its signs and its indicators. And what I want to do here is, in some sense, draw from the life of Judas Iscariot, but also from the crowd in John 6. And let me sketch the scene before you very briefly. Jesus has fed the 5,000. And as he's fed the 5,000, people in thousands essentially not only make a profession of faith in Christ, but they follow him over land and sea. And they're willing to pursue him wherever he goes. And as Christ, in the meantime, walks on the water and he goes across the sea, the crowd eventually catches up with him and essentially says, "Master, we didn't know where you were going." Now, what happens in that scene is it says that they wanted to take him by force and they wanted to make him king. In other words, these people were serious about pursuing Jesus Christ. And yet, at the end of the day, when Jesus begins to explain the gospel and teach them in greater depth the doctrines that he had to bring, he literally clears out the crowd. And we might put it this way, that in some sense, maybe some of these people came to the Lord later, we don't know, but in some sense, at least at that stage, this entire crowd, minus the apostles, was made up of sons and daughters of perdition. People who seemed to be zealous. And I want to illustrate the signs of this in order to press these warnings home to us. And I hope to give remedies as we go, so this is not purely a negative message. The first thing is this. We need to beware of religious excitement rising quickly. What do I mean by that? Is being excited over the gospel a bad thing? Well, certainly not. We ought to be more zealous. We ought to be more excited about the truths of the gospel than we currently are. But I have no doubt that Judas, among the rest of the group, who is described here as a son of perdition, came back with the others rejoicing that the demons were subject to him. Remember when that happens in the gospel? Isn't that a striking thing? He's a devil from the beginning. When Christ handed him the bread, Satan entered his heart, and yet in his preaching, the demons are subject to him. What a remarkable thing. No doubt this man was deeply excited over these events. The crowd in John 6 was so excited that they traveled all night to go around the sea and to see Christ. And they wanted to take him by force and make him king. That's great religious excitement. Now, what is my point here? And again, I want to highlight the fact that we ought to be more excited than we often are. We ought to be joyful and deeply excited over the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is something to cultivate and to foster in the Christian life. So I am not by any means demeaning the importance of these things. But here is the danger. It's very easy to be excited in our religious experiences, and they have nothing really to do with Christ at the end of the day. Jonathan Edwards once put it this way. And this is a paraphrase, so you're not going to find the quote. But he said that basically he was always suspicious when people were more eager to speak about their experiences than the God whom they've experienced. You realize there are Mormon worship services today where they're speaking in tongues. And there's great excitement. Now we could say in that case, they have no gospel at all. And no understanding of even a shred of the truth in terms of the gospel. But dear friends, we need to recognize this, that it is not our experiences at the end of the day that matter. Our experiences, as we'll see in a moment, must be judged by the bar of Scripture. Consider the parable of the sower. Two out of the four seeds receive the word with joy. Immediately, they're excited. This is the greatest thing we've ever heard. And perhaps you know that experience in the church. Have you known people that seem like they are so excited? They've just been converted out of the world. They're there every time the doors of the church are open. They're willing to accept anything that you teach them, and you're discipling them in the Lord. And every turn, they're constantly lapping up everything you have to say. My dear friends, I have to say I'm a little bit nervous with those kinds of people. By painful experience. Christian life is difficult. At least it was for me to come out of the world into the church. And I'm not saying the Lord never works that way, but there is some danger when we forget how the Lord is turning us inside out and gradually unraveling us at the seams. It takes time, doesn't it? And often we've seen people, haven't we? Just like the seeds in the parable of the sower spring up with joy. They're so excited. But where are they next year? This is why in the revivals, people in the 19th or the 18th and 19th century, people often said when people are coming in mass numbers, give it some time. See some stability in their lives, because it's quite possible to mistake a intense religious experience with true communion with Christ. And this is going to be the key to this whole thing, by the way. The difference between a son of perdition and a son of daughter or God is their relation to Christ. And that is what is going to be central here. There can be a faulty foundation in not resting upon the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, as Christians, is it not true that you find this all the time? As B.M. Palmer put it, your emotions are like the tides of the sea. They ebb and they flow. Sometimes we're so excited that we can't wait to open our Bibles. We can't wait to pray. But then we also recognize that we seem to hit a wall, don't we? And I love Palmer's illustration. He says, how has God designed the Christian life? Well, if a man is a sprinter, can he sprint for 20 miles? Can he keep running? Can he never rest? Well, he might do that, but if he does, he's going to have a heart attack and he dies. And he says, so is the emotional life of the Christian. And this is why continuously we must not make our experiences into the foundation of our faith. And there are many tragedies at this particular juncture. Perhaps I'll come back to these in just a moment, but let me continue. The second thing, first, these religious excitements coming quickly, like these people traveling over land and sea. But the second thing is to be ensnared with the cares of this life. Now again, Judas is the son of perdition, and we might ask this question. Were there no flags? Were there no signs along the way? And of course the answer is yes, there were. He was a thief. He loved money. And perhaps the other disciples didn't know it. But he was stealing from their common purse. Now, Judas didn't perish because he was stealing from the purse. He perished because he was a son of perdition, because he never had faith in Jesus Christ, and because he never knew Christ. But there was an external manifestation of what he was in his heart. In other words, unrepentant sin. knowing willful, unrepentant sin. And I will say this, whether you are a true Christian and born from God tonight or not, if you are living in a secret, willful, high-handed, unrepentant sin, you have no warrant to think you are anything other than Judas. You have no entitlement to assurance of salvation when you are willingly living in sin. I am not saying you have no entitlement to salvation if there is sin present in your life. That is a completely different matter entirely. But are you living knowingly in willful, unrepentant sin that you refuse to turn from, even though you know that Christ not only commands you to, but promises to help you? It may reveal something worse about the heart. And this is what we see with Judas. What do we see with the men in John 6? Well, they traveled over land and sea, but they were ensnared with the cares of this life. Jesus tells them bluntly, you're here because I multiplied the bread and your stomachs are full. These are the people that Paul says, I tell you even weeping that there are some, and this is in Philippians 3, there are some in the church who are enemies of the cross of Christ. Well, Paul, that is such a harsh statement. How do you know that such a thing is true? Because their God is their belly. And they glory in their shame. Because they're like Judas, stealing from the money bag, whose cares are earthly, who hope to follow Christ because they're going to gain something outward, because they're going to gain something other than Christ. And this is why, frankly, one of the things that actually makes me angry as a Christian is when I hear people preaching, if you trust in Jesus Christ, you will be healthy, you will be wealthy, and you will be prosperous. That gospel damns souls. And we need to recognize it. That is Judas's gospel. To the letter. It is not simply a mild error. It abolishes the gospel of Jesus Christ at its heart and soul. And there's nothing left. People are teaching people to make their bellies their God and to glory in their shame and not in Jesus Christ. This is a faulty foundation, dear friends. And it marked the son of perdition. And I ask you tonight, very soberly, why is it that you follow Christ? What is it that you hope to gain from Him? Is your God your belly? Are you looking for someone simply to boost your self-esteem or to make you feel better in the midst of trials? I am so grateful that Jesus helps me and helps you in all of our trials. But I confess, sometimes I shudder when people mention difficult trials and they say, well, if I didn't have Jesus, I couldn't have got through. Of course, that's very true in some sense. But there's a fine line, isn't there? There's a fine line between saying, I am walking in communion with Christ in everything. And I praise God that in Him and in Him alone my life has value and meaning because He's made me a worshiper of the true God. But sometimes we can turn Jesus into something of a good luck charm. An idea in the back of our minds that simply makes us feel better. Why do you follow Christ? Do you want Christ? Is it Him, dear friends, that attracts your soul? His glory, His beauty, His love, His majesty, His glory as the Redeemer. And there is nothing better than you and I could want this very night. The son of perdition had religious excitement. He was ensnared with the cares of this life. But notice there's something else. There's a danger going along with the crowd. We're told in Deuteronomy, beware not to follow a crowd to do evil. But there's also a problem with following a crowd to do good. Notice what happened in John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, a crowd and a multitude ran and followed after Jesus instantaneously. We see constantly in the book of Acts, Paul and Barnabas go into one of the Greek cities and they're preaching. And the people are so excited that they're ready to offer animal sacrifices to the men. Of course, we realize immediately there's something horribly wrong there, right? But the point is the excitement of the crowd. And then the Jewish authorities come along and they tell them what nasty people Paul and Barnabas are. And in an instant, the fickle crowd goes the other way. And their excitements are brought to the opposite extreme. And the men who they were about to sacrifice to, now they seek to murder and kill and cast out of the city as evildoers and as disturbers of the peace. Beware of following the crowd. The Southern Presbyterian pastor William Plumer witnessed to some extent the great revivals in the 19th century, and he praised God for them because souls were coming to Christ and the church was growing and being strengthened. But one caution that he gave was this: beware of holding too many public meetings. I want to qualify that. We want to encourage you. We're glad we're here in evening worship. We're glad we have a morning service. We're glad we have Sunday school and a prayer meeting. But the warning that he was giving was amounted to this. It's easy to be excited because the rest of the crowd is excited. But he asked this question: what do you do when you go home in your closet? Is your religion attached simply to the excitement of a Christian camp? About to go to a Christian camp. It's a wonderful time for fellowship, a blessing from the Lord. But there's a danger, isn't it? Simply to go along with the crowd. This is not the case in California, but being in a small town in the South, you would almost be persecuted by your family if you didn't go to church. That may be hard to imagine out here in some respects, but literally you would be ostracized from your family if you left the family church. How many are simply going along with the crowd with no personal attachment to Jesus Christ? And I say to you this evening, you must be born again personally. You must be born again individually. You must personally have fellowship and communion with Jesus Christ. Judas did not. He was the son of perdition. He never knew Christ, and Christ never knew him, even though he walked with the crowd. And I simply want to bring out two other things very briefly. There's a danger in being unwilling to submit our experience to our theology. Now, I could give examples of Judas here as the son of perdition, and we are taking sort of a macrocosmic view of Judas's life. These are the lives and times of Judas Iscariot, inside and out, in all of its black details, and how it relates to us. But the men in John 6 really illustrate this so vividly. They experienced full stomachs. They saw Christ do the miracles, and they were astonished. Who wouldn't be? If we saw the miracles, maybe the only people that weren't in Christ's day were the scribes and Pharisees. And in spite of the miracles, they tried to push him aside. But they had a wrong doctrine. They believed that they had a Christ who was perfectly suited to feed their bellies. A Christ who they could take by force and make a king. A Christ who would really make a difference in society and overthrow the nasty Roman Empire. They had a wrong conception of him. But what was really interesting is when Christ confronts them and he describes himself as the bread of life and he says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, unless you feed upon me and I am the life and the sustenance of your soul, you cannot be saved. And you must be of God. You must be taught by God the Holy Spirit himself. And he teaches them that in this context. And they begin to be troubled. They begin to be offended. We know you've done miracles. We've had these experiences. We saw the loaves, but we don't like your teaching. We don't like your doctrine. This is a very, very subtle thing. And this often comes out in testimonies. Remember, most of you heard what I said in Sunday school this morning. Every one of you in this room has a different experience. But you all have the same testimony. We're testifying to Jesus. We say, as I say as a preacher, as the Apostle Paul said as an apostle, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus. And so in our testimonies, we don't testify to ourselves, but Christ Jesus. It's helpful and it's illustrative to know how we've come to Jesus Christ. But there is a very deadly problem that comes in here. Someone, for example, rests almost the entirety of their assurance of salvation on the fact that they saw a vision. They had an experience. Let me give a historical example. Some of you may know the name Charles Finney, a very popular evangelist in the 19th century. And he goes through this period of deep conviction of his sin. He's so deeply troubled that he ends up turmoiling throughout the night. And he goes from being deeply distressed, waiting for the ground to open and swallow him into the pit of hell, to finally reaching a point where he feels nothing at all. Now, as an outsider, my response there is he's probably exhausted from going through the process. He can't feel anything anymore because of the difficulties of the situation. And then as he goes through the rest of his experiences, in some sense, my mind is going to Martin Luther. Martin Luther, who traveled in the depths of his soul, in all of his agonies over his sin. And then that wonderful moment when he finally beholds the glory of Christ and he grasps Christ for all that he's worth. And he recognizes that in Christ Jesus, now is hope for the soul. What happens to Finney? Suddenly a great calm washes over him. An assurance comes into his heart. A warm feeling of excitement bursts into his soul, unexpected after a calm and a period of quietness. And in his autobiography, he concludes this: I knew from that moment on I was no longer capable of committing sin. I confess to you, reading that, my heart plunged into depression. You see what happened? His experience justified his theology. Not the other way around. I don't care if you've laid your hands on a stone-cold dead person. And God says you'll raise this person from the dead and therefore you'll be saved. And you'll know that you're saved because you've done it. And the person's walking around as a testimony to you. Dear friends, I implore you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, be not deceived. God says in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 13 that false prophets would come. Some of them would do signs and wonders, and they would happen. They'd come to pass. And God says that I might test you. That I might see what's in your heart to see whether you'll obey the voice of the Lord your God. God is not interested in the visions you've had or ecstatic experiences. He's interested in whether you believe the Bible. And whether through the Bible you've embraced Jesus. Do not rest in an extraordinary experience, whatever it is. If you are resting in anything other than Jesus Christ, it will fail you. Judas did miracles. These men were impressed. Jesus fed the 5,000 and they weren't saved. I'm not saying you're not, if that's your situation today. The point is this, it's not how you got here. But are you here, dear friend? Have you embraced Jesus Christ? It's easy to be excited about religion. It's easy to be ensnared with the cares of this life and think Jesus can somehow remedy them. It's easy to go along with the crowd. And when you are unwilling to criticize something you've experienced or believed simply because you've experienced it or you've believed it, and even the Word of God can't touch it, you are on shaky ground. And the last thing is this. We can err by presupposing our maturity in doctrine and in the Lord. The men in John 6 thought they had the Messiah figured out. He's going to come and relieve us of our distress. I think it's interesting, isn't it, that even up to the point where Judas betrayed Christ, Christ is confronting him and warning him. Someone at the table is going to betray me. Lord, is it I? You said it. And it's as though the Lord is implicitly saying, what are you going to do about it? Now we may stand back and say, well, God has predestined this. The text itself here says that the Scripture might be fulfilled. The Bible predicted that Judas would betray Jesus Christ. But Judas is responsible for what he does with Jesus Christ. And there's a tone, an implied confrontation. You are the man. You're the one. What you do, do quickly. And if Judas was listening at all, he should have walked out the door, broken in heart, and left his sin and fled back to the arms of Jesus Christ and pled for his forgiveness and his mercies. And so should those men when Jesus exploded their false view of the Messiah. Well, I want to close with a few very brief positive thoughts. Perhaps I should add this. I've mentioned having a false view of the Messiah. Let me put it even more starkly. You know I'm a Presbyterian minister, and I've told you sincerely from my heart, I believe the doctrines that are set forth in our Westminster Confession and larger and shorter catechism. I think that's what the Bible says. And I'd be willing to show you point by point if I need to. But even if we have a correct creed and a correct confession, if it degenerates into a lifeless, stodgy tradition rather than a living, vital experience of Jesus Christ through His Word, then even our confession of faith will damn us. It is not your confession. It is not your experiences. It is not the crowd you walk with. It is none of these things. It is Christ, Christ, and Christ alone you must have, or you will die. And so I ask you this simple question, really the answer and the remedy to everything that I've said, the one thing that distinguishes Judas from the other 11, as simple as it sounds, is Jesus Christ. Modern author wrote a book, and I haven't read it, but I love the title. It's called Christless Christianity. It's possible to have that. Do you realize that? That's what Judas had. Do you have it this evening? I don't know what was in my friend's heart all those years when he was discipling men and when he was teaching in the church and driving me across the country and all the fellowship we had, and he was profitable to my soul. And I am reminded of this man almost every time I read my Bible. And it strikes me like a dagger in my heart every time I think about it. And my dear friends, that is why I have chosen to bring you this message today. Because I would plead with you with everything that I have and everything that I am to direct you to Jesus Christ and to His glory. Do not rest in your own experiences, dear friends. Do not be deceived in any of these particulars. Do not be satisfied with anything other than the Son of God. And embrace Him and Him alone. And only then will you persevere. Let us pray. Almighty Lord, we thank You that though we in our own might, in our own strength, cannot persevere for a day in the faith of Christ, yet You are the God who preserves us. Help us, O Lord, to flee from every faulty foundation. We may not be sons and daughters of perdition, but that we may be children of a living God. And we pray as we leave this evening and as we have considered these sober things tonight, that Jesus Christ would be more precious to our souls than ever before, that He would be the heart of our Christian experience, that He would be the joy of our lives and the praise of our lips, that we would be consumed with Him, that He would continually embrace us by His mercies, and that we would embrace Him by faith. And we pray, Lord, as we consider the tragedy of Judas, that we would not be like him, but that Jesus Christ would manifest His power in our lives and assure our hearts before You. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Close with a note of exhorting us all to have a high view of the glory of God in Jesus Christ. And so we're going to